Well, good morning. I welcome all who are joining online with us this morning. And this morning I will be starting a new study series in the book of Joel. So you can turn to Joel while we're preparing this morning. Joel was an Old Testament prophet. His book is relatively short, only being three chapters long, and it's found just after Hosea. So that should help you to find it. But who was Joel and who was his audience? Not much is known about this prophet, other than he was the son of Pethuel, as verse 1 tells us, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And it's important that it begins the word of the Lord, as many of the prophets wrote that it wasn't their words, it was truly God speaking through them. And this is no difference for Joel. So we know his father, but we don't know much about that either. We don't know when exactly he lived and prophesied. This too is somewhat of a mystery. Now, some scholars have placed him as early as the days of King David, while others think he was more to the latter of the prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps even as late as 450 BC. And there are others who are quite confident that he lived during the time of the prophet Elisha, which would have been when the kingdoms were divided, a couple hundred years after King David. And Elisha was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, while Joel was a prophet who lived in and around Jerusalem and a prophet to the southern tribe of Judah. Although the life of Joel remains somewhat of a mystery, the message from God he received is unmistakable. In his short book, he covers much of the end times prophecy, aligned with his fellow prophets, and further spoken of by Jesus through John in the book of Revelation. This morning, we will be looking at chapter 1. Chapter 1 can be summarized in two words, locusts and lament. Every year there are large locust swarms that ravage certain parts of our world. You may remember last year was one of the worst years for locusts in Africa and the Middle East, something they hadn't seen in decades. It affected thousands of acres of farmland throughout dozens of countries. These swarms decimated all types of crops in a matter of days, sometimes even hours. Of course, people were quick to say these locust swarms were of biblical proportions. It's funny to hear secular reporters perhaps hearkening back to Sunday school lessons they might have received as a child and likening it to the plagues seen in Egypt. But sad if they don't believe it. As we heard this morning from Armin already, those that came and scoffed did not believe. They wanted to persecute the one, the author of life, the one that would save them. But the swarms of last year, as bad as they were, and the plagues of Egypt recorded in Exodus, will pale in comparison with the plague of locusts that are to come, that Joel speaks of. Joel speaks of a time as never before. And when you look at the horrors in history inflicted upon God's creation through Satan and man, that should make you sit up straight and take notice. This horrific time to come will be the righteous judgment of God on earth. And so let us look at this book of Joel and begin in verses 2 and 3. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell you your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Verse 2 begins with a call to attention aimed directly at the older men, the patriarchs, who were supposed to lead their families, communities, and the nation in the ways of God. It was a call to attention for something incredibly important was about to be pronounced, something their forefathers had never seen or experienced. And we know Israel had experienced much. They were instructed to tell their children so they could tell their children, and so on unto all generations. It's sad when we look in our world today how we'd never learn from the mistakes of the past and how far our society has turned away from God because families were unable or unwilling to tell their children. With the advent of radio, television, and now, of course, the internet, the tradition of oral storytelling has basically disappeared. It is a modern-day tragedy to lose that mode of history telling from a personal account to personal account. It has been filled with generic, sometimes untrustworthy propagations from sources we cannot always verify. A good example was in the news just recently. If you watched or saw anything about what was going on in Israel, the fighting that broke out, and by all accounts on radio, television, and the internet, you would think Israel was the worst nation in the world and the Jews should be hated. But this is a very twisted reporting when you actually hear personal, first-hand accounts on ground. You would find a much different story. That's why it's important to have these personal accounts passed down from people you trust, that you know. I remember in middle school, a Jewish Holocaust survivor came to speak at our school on Remembrance Day. He spoke of his account of the war, and it was very startling and sobering. But what I remember most was him asking if there were any Christians present. Now, I was very shy, but felt compelled to raise my hand. And he asked me of what denomination, what type of Christian I was. And I said, I come from a Mennonite family. And then he very seriously said, yes, I knew many Mennonites that died as well with the Jews. And that made it very personal in a way. Although we may not know of certain historical events because we didn't personally experience them, we don't have a personal attachment that way. This Holocaust survivor, he made it personal so that I would relate and so that we would remember. Why did God want Joel to tell the men to tell their children from generation to generation? So they would have a personal attachment and remember and tell others. They were to tell them what was about to be revealed. And what was to be revealed? Well, verses 4 and 5 speak of the flood of locusts to come. Verse 4 says, that which the palmer worm has left, the locusts eat. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm has left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it is cut off from your mouth. Now, although in this King James Version, it mentions four different forms of insects, they are, in fact, all locusts. It's just simply making the distinction that they are at different stages of life or different types of locusts. There's the swarming locust, which covers much ground in the air, can travel great distances. And then there's the crawling locust that slowly moves along, mowing down all plant life in its path. Together, all these forms speak of total decimation. Now the question is, are these locusts that Joel speaks of, are they literal, a literal insect army to come, or are they symbolic of some other terror? Although the answer is not clearly given, Joel goes on in verse 6 to speak of this swarm of locusts as a nation, as a large group. And so I personally think this future locust swarm is both literal and symbolic. Literal in that there will literally be entities that appear and act as locusts. but they will also be endowed with supernatural characteristics, as they will have the intent and ability to destroy crops, just as locusts do today, but they will also have the intent and desire to harm man, guided by Satan as a nation. We know of this because we learn much more detail in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 9, it speaks of this coming horde of locusts. It goes into greater detail of what Joel is speaking of. Revelation 9 speaks of locusts in the literal sense, but they are also, it speaks of them as coming up out of the smoke rising from the depths of the pit or hell. They destroy the crops, but they also sting all men who are not sealed by God. Revelation 9, verses 7 to 10 tells us that they will be shaped as locusts, but they will exhibit other animal features and even have the face of humans. This can be only described as a demonic horde of locusts, something never seen before, and that's why Joel insists that this message be communicated from generation to generation, to speak of the tribulation that is to come upon this earth, so people would be ready. I do not think that this will be fulfilled until the tribulation period, but how many have long forgotten the lessons of God in His Word? Do not pay attention to the warnings of God in His Word. It is coming to try the unsaved Jew and Gentile of this earth. It will happen. As mentioned before, with locusts come also lament. To lament is to sorrow or grieve. And it's sad, but the first to lament in Israel will be the drunkards. Why is that? Because the locusts destroy the crops and there is no more wine to be produced. Often when people feel or face incredibly difficult times and fears and anxieties, if they don't have Jesus to comfort them, where do they turn? They will turn to drugs and alcohol to try to dull their senses, an untrue prescription to pain relief. For it's only temporary at very best, and not a solution in the least. Lately at UGM, they have seen a dramatic drop-off in the people wanting to enter the resident program. Now, it hasn't been for good reasons that there are less addicts, but actually quite the opposite. Addiction has spiked this past year in both Winnipeg and across Canada, and less people are wanting to face reality, want to be sober, and seek real change. But they would rather dull their fears and anxieties through addiction. So too, in the tribulation, I believe people will try to escape the horror of reality, but it will be to no avail. If we continue in Joel, verse 6 and 7, we read, "For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." As mentioned before, there is a nation, not a nation as we define it today, but a vast army of locusts, demon-possessed entities with teeth as lion, which is also confirmed by John in Revelation 9, verse 8, uses the same language. What exactly this looks like, I cannot tell you, and I really do not want to know. And we don't have to worry about it, because if we trust in Jesus now, He has promised to take us out of this world before then, that we would not have to endure that time. But the Lord does want Israel and the world, the unsaved world, to know that there is a very real terror coming, and that seems as though it's approaching very, very soon. This swarm of locusts will destroy the vine. The vine was a very well-cherished plant in Israel. It was the last to be harvested in the fall, Symbolically, the vine represented God on earth, as Jesus declared to be the true vine, and all believers throughout time have been branches, a part of that vine. These locusts obviously can't kill God. They can't kill his presence. As we heard this morning, that God cannot be tempted. He will not fall into that. But he willingly gave his life to be killed, to purchase our sin. And they will try to defame God's name and cause the people to not acknowledge him, to try to kill the connection between man and God. Likewise, they will, it says that they debark the fig tree till the white core shows forth. The fig tree, another well-cherished plant, often represented Israel in the Bible. And although it will not be destroyed, it will be stripped bare. But we must remember, God is in control and has a purpose in this as well. Israel will be stripped of its self-confidence, self-reliance, and brought to a point that the remnant will have to trust and acknowledge Jesus. They will know he is their Messiah. They will be debarked, but made white, clean. My parents have a cedar tree in the backyard, and over the last couple years, it has come under attack from the deer. Once the deer had eaten all the branches that they could, they began to strip away the bark. Now all that's left is looks like a white stick, perhaps about 6 feet tall, and then a small tuft of green on top, which they could not reach. Now my father is convinced that there is still life in this tree and that it will rebound. But only time will tell. But with Israel, there is a small amount of green that God has preserved there. And it will be revived, just as he has promised. We continue in verses 8 and 9 with a further lament. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. First the drunkards lamented, now Israel as a whole will. They were to return to their innocence, flee their idolatry, and become as a virgin once again, submitted and humbly walking with their husband, the Lord God. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, had a similar pronouncement upon Israel, desiring to see them return. In Jeremiah 3, verses 12 to 14, and he likens Israel to the wife of the Lord. Jeremiah 3, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, repentance, that is what he's speaking of, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He's speaking of the regathering of Israel, the rebirth, the restoration. First the drunkards lamented, and now Israel. Because of Israel's disobedience, their meat and drink offerings will be cut off in the day of the tribulation. We know that there will be a third temple in Israel built. We don't know when that day will happen, but it will happen. They're preparing for it. And it may only appear for a short time. There will be a return to the sacrificial system, but we know that soon after, the Antichrist will put an end to that. Their offerings will be cut off, not only because of the Antichrist, but because their land won't produce fruit or grain to feed the animals, so they will have no sacrifices to offer. Joel says that the priests will mourn, for they will be out of a job, no longer able to fulfill their duty their service what they were called to do. There will be no sacrifice. In Jeremiah 7, verses 19 and 20, Jeremiah writes, "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." That is speaking of total destruction and comes by fire, which we will see at the end of Joel chapter 1, is true. But we continue in Joel in verses 10 to 12. "The field is laid waste, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new vine is dried up, and the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O you husbandmen. Howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." There is further lament, and now it's the land that laments. The land laments because the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languishes. Nothing produces. Joel attributes human emotions to the plants and to the land of Israel. Just as Jesus would later attribute plant-like characteristics to man. For he has told us to be fruitful, and that he prunes us to make us pure or to grow, that we are to plant seeds of the gospel, that seeds are planted in a man's heart. Because Israel failed to fulfill their purpose to God, he says that the husbandmen, the farmers, will be ashamed. We know that farming takes a lot of hard work, a lot of knowledge, but most importantly, it takes a lot of faith. For the big things that determine your crop are really out of your hands. There is no control that man has over weather, but we should have faith in the one who does, the Lord God. Israel's faith had dried up, so their farmers were put to shame as their crops failed to produce. They mistreated what God had entrusted them with. In Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19, Solomon laments the work that he has done, because another will follow after. He knows his life is temporary, it's short, and someone else will follow after, and he doesn't know how they will treat the work that he has laid behind, how they will work the land, if it will produce. We have all mistreated what God has put us dominion over. We have all fallen short of his glory. And so all of creation groans with our sin, as Romans 8, verse 22 tells us. It is waiting for its redemption as well. We have heard this morning of Jesus, who is willing to die on the cross for you and I to redeem us. But he is also redeeming his creation entirely. We continue in Joel, verses 13 to 15. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify you a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now it was the priest's turn to lament. The drunkards lamented, Israel as a nation lamented, the land lamented, and now those who were supposed to be closest to God, the priests, lamented. Joel calls them out to be humbled before God. He tells them to lie all night in sackcloth. Why is he telling them to do this at night? For we hear or read in the Old Testament, often priests, prophets, even kings, we think of King David, when they were cut to their heart to show true repentance, true lament and desire to seek after God, they would publicly gird on sackcloth during the light of day so people would see their anguish, see their that they are seeking the Lord's forgiveness, and that people could sorrow with them. But where this once was a genuine display of pain and sorrow, it had long turned into a public spectacle of craving attention, desiring the sympathy of the crowds. Look how humble I am. It has the modern day equivalent of the social ladder of what they call victimhood, where if you are of a certain skin color or sexual identity, economic situation, you may be considered a victim, oppressed, deserving of the public's sympathy, deserving of reparations and compensation. This is very unbiblical, for we are to treat one another as equals and not to seek undue sympathy. That is why the priests were to lie in sackcloths at night, for then only God would see their act of repentance. It would prove to be true, and God would reward them. In Matthew 6, Jesus makes three very amazing pronouncements. He teaches in Matthew 6, verse 4, Matthew 6, verse 6, and Matthew 6, verse 18, that we are to do our outward acts of submission. In verse 4, he speaks of alms, gift-giving, the tithing. In verse 6, he speaks of prayer, that which we pray to our Father in heaven. In verse 18, he speaks of fasting, a somber act of humility. These were all to be done in secret to God, who rewards openly. That is what God was telling these people through Joel, these future people that will humble themselves in sackcloth. This revival needed to start with the priests and elders for the day of the Lord, synonymous with the tribulation, also known as Jacob's trouble, known as the 70th week of Daniel. It is at hand. It approaches, a day of destruction, judgment, wrath from Almighty God. And Joel says in verse 15 at the end, it shall come. Not might, not something man can prevent. It will definitely come upon this earth. But man does not need to sorrow, for there is a way of escaping. Jesus instructs us in this in Luke 21, verse 36, to give us comfort. Jesus spoke to his disciples about the tribulation in this chapter, and then in verse 36, he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Paul would later reaffirm this to the church in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 9, Paul writes, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," that is the tribulation, "so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the promises of God of everlasting peace and joy in his presence. We look forward to those eternal things. Joel 1, verses 16 to 18, we read, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed is rotten under the clods, the gardeners are laid desolate, The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. What are some of the characteristics of the day of the Lord? Well, we read in here that there is a plague of locusts. That's just one aspect. And because of this locust, there will be a great reduction in crop production, not only in Israel, but around the world. In the last several decades in Israel, it has not only become self-sufficient, but actually a major exporter of food around the world, even to Europe. It's amazing to see God's blessings in a desert land. But during the tribulation, not even God's chosen nation will produce food. Revelation 6, verse 6 speaks of this. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, at first glance, you may say, well, that sounds like everything's very cheap. Wheat for a penny? Barley for a penny? But we must understand the measurements of that time when John was writing this. A measure was equal to just under a liter, and a penny was known as a denarii. It was equal to that of a day's wage. During the tribulation, because the crops will not produce, there will be hyperinflation to the point where people will spend a day's wage for just a meal for their family. How would they ever afford the other expenses in life on top of that? Well, they won't. That's what Satan wants, is man's submission. Just as Satan tried to tempt Jesus to submit to him. That's what Satan will desire of man in the end, and he will accomplish that to some extent. The once relatively cheap staples of wheat and barley will be incredibly expensive, yet the luxury items of oil and wine will remain unaffected. Why is that? Well, perhaps the wealthy who are in control at that time, or reigning, ruling with Satan, will be satisfied because they can have their luxury goods. They will go along with it. Their physical needs are met, but the poor will suffer. And it is my hope that that would cause them to turn to Jesus and become truly rich. But because the crops will fail, the animals will hunger as well, and they too will lament. Finally, in verses 19 and 20, Joel laments. He himself laments. He laments with the animals as well. Verse 19, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned up all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. These final two verses describe the tribulation as a time of fiery destruction upon all ungodliness. It is God's judgment upon his creation. This horror reduces Joel's countenance to that of the beasts of the field, much like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. And so Joel weeps. He laments with the beasts of the field for the destruction that will fall upon this earth. But let us end on a promise of hope our Lord Jesus Christ offers. First, we who trust in Jesus as Lord are not appointed to God's wrath. So tell your children, so they tell their children and their children, in order that they would escape as well. Secondly, the judgment will come. It's inevitable. And although the fire will consume and destroy all ungodliness on earth, the fire will also purify many. Many will be made white in that time. Many will turn and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But we should never rely upon that for our own salvation in this day, for it will be under great difficulty that people will come to faith. God is holy and just. Let us thank him that he has provided salvation through his son Jesus, that Jesus was willing to go to that cross to save us, to purchase our sin from death, to make us right in his eyes. And may we continue to give that warning to all, so that they would hear and understand the promises of God. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read through this book of Joel, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the truth of it. And as we see so much of it come to fulfillment, just as you foretold, and yet so much is reserved for yet another day, and that day seems to be fast approaching, that day of the Lord that you speak of. Lord, may we not reject your word, may we not put it to the side, but may we be willing to share that, first of all, with our family, our friends, our neighbors, Lord, and even to the strangers, that they too would understand, that your Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way, move in the hearts of man to put a new spirit, to put a new heart within them. Lord, we pray for our church family. Being separated is difficult, not being able to see and to be able to hug one another and to encourage one another in person and sympathize one another in their sorrow. Lord, we pray that you would bless each one in their own home, that you'd strengthen them, Lord. Gird them up. Encourage us in this day that we live, no matter what comes upon us, that we'd be willing to go out in joy, Lord, in all circumstances, to give you praise and honor, and to encourage another person. Lord, we just thank you for your amazing love and grace and mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for having the victory over death, the victory that we could never, ever accomplish, for we were condemned in our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation through your Son, Jesus, and ask for your guidance in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.